Before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this account of Joshua's life and the truth and the message contained within. And as I speak now, I pray that your voice would be heard beyond mine. Amen. Some background. The Israelites have crossed the River Jordan and entered the Promised Land. And having done so, God promised in chapter 1 of the book of Joshua that he would give them every place where they set their feet. And in chapter 10, we learn of the numerous cities and tribes that were conquered by Joshua and the Israelites as they set out to subdue the land that had been given to them. Part of this territory also included the city of Jericho, and Trevor covered the Battle of Jericho last week, and if you didn't hear his talk, then I recommend it to you. And at the end of chapter 10, the writer confirms who the real source of all these victories was. In verse 42 of chapter 10, we're told that all these kings and their lands Joshua conquered because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. The theme for our talk this evening is the battle belongs to the Lord. And in our reading earlier from Trevor, we learned that when God's people continued to step out in faith and in obedience to his instructions, God once more went before them and fought for them. And this was the experience of God's people throughout the book of Joshua. Their existence was marked by both God's blessing upon the community and also battle and war with the surrounding tribes and nations. And today, the battle continues for the people of God. The theologian Warren Wiersbe wrote this: "The Christian life involves challenge and conflict, whether we like it or not. Our enemies are trying to keep us from claiming our inheritance in Jesus Christ. The world, the flesh, and the devil are united against Christ and his people, just as the nations in Canaan were united against Joshua and the Jewish nation." So this evening, if you follow Christ, I wonder whether you have ever thought about yourself in this way, i.e. as someone who is involved in a battle. The author and theologian, the late C.S. Lewis, wrote of two equal and opposite dangers that both the church and the world around us may fall into when told there is a spiritual force for evil that is active and present in our world, and which exists in the form of a personal being called the devil or Satan. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis pointed out that while on one hand, the idea of the existence of a being called the devil is dismissed by many as the stuff of fantasy or those with a very vivid imagination, equally, on the other hand, there are others who not only believe in his existence, but who also adopt an unhealthy interest or fixation with regard to him. For example, this might include those who see the devil behind every negative situation that they encounter. Of course, the reality is that sometimes bad things happen to us personally because we make bad choices or decisions. But those who adopt an unhealthy attitude or interest in him would definitely include those who engage in satanic worship or other forms of occult practice. So on one hand, there are those who are dismissive of any suggestion that the devil exists, and on the other, there are those who are preoccupied with his existence. C.S. Lewis went on to suggest that both extremes receive a thumbs up from the devil, because both extremes play into his hands. In the New Testament, Jesus is unmistakably clear with regard to the existence and activity of the devil in the world. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, he describes him as a thief whose mission is to steal, kill, and destroy. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we're told that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. There's a song that we sing: "Our God is a lion, the Lion of Judah, who's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Our God is the Lamb that was slain. For the sins of the world, his blood breaks the chains. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb." Both images are symbolic of who God is and they're also symbolic of his willingness and ability to save all those who turn to him. The Lion of Judah, if we allow him to do so, will go before us and fight on our behalf. And equally, it's because the Lamb was slain that followers of Jesus are fighting from a place of ultimate victory, a victory that was won for us on the cross. Can we have the first slide? The final victory is assured because of Jesus' death upon it. But while we remain on earth, the battle continues. The devil's war against the church and its members is ongoing and will continue throughout our lives or until Jesus returns. And until then, the devil will do everything in his power to distract us and, if possible, derail our faith. He will do everything in his power to tempt us, discourage us, and to knock us off balance. The good news, as mentioned earlier, is that ultimately the devil is a defeated enemy, and he knows that his days are numbered. And in the book of Revelation, we read that after Jesus returns to earth for the second time, the devil will be totally destroyed. In the meantime, and as part of the battle that we're engaged in, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that our struggle ultimately is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil. Can we have the slide off, please? Again, the good news is that the Lord has provided us with weapons and other resources to assist us in our struggle and in our fight against the enemy. But before we look at these, we're going to return to our reading earlier in chapter 11 and to what happened when Joshua and the Israelites were confronted by forces that threatened their survival. In verses 1 to 5, we learn that when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard that Joshua had overcome and conquered several tribes in the region and was now in control of the land that they once possessed, Jabin sent word to a number of other tribes and their kings in the region in order to form an alliance with the aim of destroying Joshua and the Israelite army. Can we have the next slide, please? And in verse 4, we read, they came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And verse 5 says that all these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. It was a display of overwhelming force that was designed to intimidate and strike fear in the hearts of Joshua and the Israelites. But in verse 6, the Lord said, do not be afraid of them. Elsewhere and earlier on in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 10, and while Moses was their leader, the Lord had told his people that he had chosen them with the purpose of making a name for himself and bringing glory to himself. So in verse 5, when all these kings join forces and are arrayed in battle formation against Israel, the Lord is waiting in anticipation. He already knows what he's going to do and why he's going to do it. And today, God still has a people to whom he has promised life to the full and through whom he has promised to build his church. And this evening, there may be circumstances that we're currently facing where, like the Israelites in the passage before us, the forces that are arrayed against us are seemingly insurmountable, or they feel overwhelming. And this evening, the captain of heaven's army, the Lord Jesus Christ, says to us, do not be afraid. In spite of what your circumstances look like, Jesus says, I will remain at your side. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. Do not be afraid. Can we have the slide off? A few months ago, while at a prayer meeting, I felt the Lord say to me that fear is the giant that must be overcome in our lives. If we are to walk in the freedom that Christ has won for us on the cross, if we are to be and become all that God has called us to be, then fear is the dragon that must be slain. There are 66 books in the Bible, in the Old and New Testaments combined. And seemingly, depending upon where you do your research, the answer will vary. But I did some research and discovered that the encouragement or command from God to fear not or do not be afraid appears 103 times throughout the Bible. God tells us repeatedly, fear not, don't be afraid. Because fear is the thing that incapacitates us or makes us passive or reluctant to step out in faith. And if it gains a foothold in our lives, it can begin to drive the choices or decisions that we make. Now, in spite of the Lord's encouragement to us to not be afraid, it's possible that in the future there will be situations that we encounter which will still trigger fear within us. Some of you, or perhaps most of you, will be familiar with the story of how, when I was in the army, I spent a month at a parachute training school in Bryce Norton in Oxfordshire. On the coat of arms at the entrance to this school, there is a motto with the inscription, "Knowledge dispels fear." The idea behind this is that once we had learned all about the equipment we would eventually jump with and how to land and roll safely on impact with the ground, the possession of this knowledge would provide us with a measure of reassurance when the time came to put the theory into practice. So, at the beginning of the fourth and final week, we boarded an aircraft and took off. The theory and instruction phase was now over, and at an altitude of between 800 and 1,000 feet, we were finally ordered to approach the aircraft exit, the door, and having reached the exit, we were invited to step out. And as I approached the exit, I began to think about my training and all the instruction that I'd received over the last 3 weeks. The motto on the coat of arms had suggested, knowledge would dispel fear. Was it true? If I'm honest, no. I could feel my heart hammering in my chest, and my mouth was very dry. Now, at this point, the astute observers amongst you might possibly be thinking, well, that's hardly surprising. God never designed human beings to jump out of perfectly serviceable aircraft at a height of 1,000 feet. Of course you are afraid, you silly beggar. And of course, you would be right for thinking this. My wider point is that there may be times where we have to push on through fear and take a leap of faith, and we do it while still afraid, trusting that ultimately the chute will open because God has got our back. God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And this evening, with great love and compassion, I believe God exhorts us to not allow our circumstances, however difficult or however bleak, to drive a wedge between ourselves and Him. Instead, He calls us to hold fast to His word. If we keep our eyes on our circumstances, the devil will use our circumstances to defeat us and accuse the word of God. We are called to keep our eyes fixed on Him, and He will lead us step by step. Can we have the next slide, please? Returning then to verse 6, God said to His people, do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them over to you. The part of the verse, or God's response, that I've highlighted in bold might indicate to us that God reserves the right to act or move at His appointed time. Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will get involved. Now, of course, God could have got involved on the same day that He made this promise, because He can do anything. But He chose not to. Because seemingly, as the one fighting for His people, the timing of the battle's completion or ending belonged to Him. This part of the story then serves as a reminder that there may be occasions in our lives where, in spite of our appeals and our prayers to God, it may seem to us, on the surface at least, that He's not moving quickly enough, or that He's somehow powerless or unwilling even to intervene on our behalf. The reality is, because the battle belongs to the Lord, He reserves the right to move or act at His appointed time. And there may be occasions in our lives when in the midst of the battle, God calls us to wait for him to act, as difficult and as painful as that might be. But during those times, God will provide us with the resources to see the battle or the journey through to the end. When we feel that we've come to the end of our tether, God says that his grace will be sufficient for us. And if that's you tonight, then I believe God wants to minister to you before you leave this evening. We'll come back to this in a moment. Can we have the next slide, please? So returning again to verse 6, the Lord said, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." God says the battle belongs to me. And while there are things that I will do in the spiritual realm and on a practical level that will turn the tide of the battle, there are also things you are to do. In this case, you are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. In other words, you are to incapacitate the ability of the enemy to harm or hurt you further, both now and in the future. In the ancient world, horses of the defeated army that were not required or needed by the conquering one were often hamstrung. This involved cutting the sinews in the back legs so that the animals were no longer capable of running at speed. At the beginning of my talk, we were reminded that we are in a battle. There's a war taking place in the spiritual realm where there is an ongoing battle for our hearts and our minds. And until we depart this life and join God in the next one, the devil, as mentioned earlier, will do everything in his power to tempt, distract, discourage, or destabilize us in an attempt to undermine or derail our faith in God. God has promised to fight with us and for us, but he also calls us to do whatever we can to incapacitate the ability of the enemy to harm or hurt us. The devil knows the areas of weakness in our lives. He knows where you and I are vulnerable to attack. The question is, are we allowing him a foothold in our lives through those areas of weakness? Through our actions, are we placing ourselves in a position where we are still vulnerable to attack or vulnerable to anything that will keep us from moving forward? The question is, have we hamstrung those particular horses? The Apostle Paul also understood our vulnerability to the enemy's schemes. And in Ephesians 6, we are told by him to put on the full armor of God. And when I read this passage, two things in particular stand out or come to mind, because they had been emphasized during my own military training. Firstly, when you come under attack from the enemy, things or events may happen around you that will be beyond your capacity to control, that will leave you perhaps momentarily disoriented and confused. Can I have the slide off, please, Nico? Therefore, and secondly, before you go into battle, you must take responsibility for the things that you can control. In other words, you control the controllables. For example, you ensure that you are correctly dressed and ready for the fight. Can we have the next slide, please? So in verse 14 of Ephesians 6, Paul tells us we're to stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around our waist. The purpose of a belt, of course, is to secure and hold things in place or hold things together. And when we encounter God's truth, we are able or begin to see perhaps for the first time the world around us and ourselves through God's eyes, and we start to gain his perspective. God's truth is also the place where we find security. And the more we immerse ourselves in it, the more we are able to discern or distinguish Satan's lies from God's truth. And we can immerse ourselves in God's truth by reading God's word, the Bible, and many Christian books. And this is what it means to take up the sword of the Spirit. We can also immerse ourselves in God's truth by listening to sermons and downloading talks from our website, and by listening to worship CDs. Worship is the language of faith. And when we worship God through our praise and thanksgiving to him for who he is and what he has done for us and for those around us, something happens in the spiritual realm. And we might not like doing it at the time, particularly when we're feeling low or in the middle of a storm or battle. But worship, particularly during times such as these, can help us break through the cloud or the sense of despondency that may have settled over us. Can we have the slide off, please? During our service this morning, a woman was healed while worshipping God. She had been suffering with flu-like symptoms and had been feeling under the weather for quite some time. And during the time of praise and worship this morning, as she sang and worshipped God, these symptoms left her body and she was healed. Now, it could be that as we worship, our circumstances may not immediately change. But often our perspective changes when we choose to engage with God through worship. Worship lifts us into the realm of his throne room, and we're reminded again of who he truly is in all of his sovereignty, his glory, and his power. We're also called to put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. Can we have the next slide, Niku, please? In warfare, and for fairly obvious reasons, two of the most important items of a soldier's battle dress provide protection for both the head and the heart. If these two areas are unprotected in battle, then a soldier's capacity to fight or stand firm will be severely compromised. And for Paul, it is the same in the spiritual realm. What we hold and believe in our head and in our hearts will be crucial in our fight against the devil's schemes, which is why both require special protection. So we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, a salvation won for us by Jesus' death and resurrection. We have been rescued and saved from both the prospect of eternal death and separation from God by the Lamb that was slain. And tonight, in closing, because the battle belongs to the Lord, the Lion of Judah continues to go before us and is also here by his Spirit this evening, ready to comfort, encourage, and sustain us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are Jehovah Nisse, the one who draws near in the midst of the battle and delivers us. And as we remain in an attitude of prayer, I'm conscious that in the room this evening there are several people here for whom the battle is ongoing and very real. And in a moment, I'd like to pray for you. For some, you are feeling hard-pressed from every side and in need of strength and encouragement from the Saviour to hold fast to his word and his promises. There are others, I believe, who are particularly disappointed in God, that the tide of the battle has not yet turned and seemingly there is no end in sight. And I believe that God wants you to lay your disappointment and possibly resentment at his feet tonight. The Lord is longing to comfort you. And as you lay these things at his feet, I believe the Lord will minister to you and you will receive his comfort and his peace. I'm going to ask Connor to return. I'm going to ask him to play something fairly quietly in the background. And if you're in the middle of a battle of any kind, and if God has spoken to you this evening, or if you're not in a battle and God has spoken to you this evening, then I'd like you to respond to whatever it may be that he's saying to you this evening. And then in a minute or so, I'll pray a prayer for all those who have responded. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you are here this evening and with us. And as the captain of heaven's army, we ask that you would come in power by your Spirit, that you would empower, sustain, and encourage those of us this evening who are faltering in the heat of the battle, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray that you'd release those who are frightened, that they would be set free from fear this evening. We ask that your perfect love, Lord, would drive out all fear. And pray, Lord, that for every one of us here, that we would all be renewed by your perfect love this evening. So come, Holy Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen.